Amen. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And I've entitled the message, The Bondage of Living Under Moses. But there's more than Moses that's being spoken about here. He actually goes back to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And we're going to see that as we look at the allegory itself today. So we examine Paul's arguments against those who are teaching the Galatians that salvation comes by, or if it doesn't come by, at least salvation is enhanced by law-keeping. And by law-keeping, Paul means going back to the Old Testament law as given by Moses. But like I said, he doesn't use Moses as the example. He goes back to Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Goes back into the book of Genesis. Of course, we're studying the book of Genesis on Sunday nights and have looked at some of these things already. We have two women, Sarah and Hagar. Sarah the princess, but barren and not able to have any children. Hagar, the slave girl, Egyptian slave girl of Sarah's, and she's impregnated by Abraham. Two men, Isaac, the son of promise, the one that had been given to Abraham and promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, and then finally born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, and Ishmael, the son of the flesh, Ishmael, the son that was born by the plans and plots of men, obviously in the sovereignty of God, but in the plots and plans of men nonetheless. You know, the Judaizers that we've been talking about here in the book of Galatians gloried in being the chosen seed. The thing that excited them was that they were the chosen one. They were the seed of Abraham. And they were the seed of Abraham. And Paul says, you are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh and Hagar. That's the illustration that he gives. Hagar is your mother. And the Judaizers, of course, wouldn't have liked that at all. F.F. Bruce has this quote, "The inheritance promised to Abraham belongs to the children of promise, who, being believers themselves, are blessed with believing Abraham." And this is what it says in Galatians 3:9. Let me just read it for you. Galatians 3:9 says, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Not of works, but of faith. So, are blessed with believing Abraham. It does not belong to those who, being under law, are still in bondage. So, actually, ironically, it's Paul's opponents that give him the opportunity to use this allegory, putting Christians in the place of the promised ones, and Isaac, and so they, we looked at Abraham and Isaac, and then putting the Judaizers in the place of Hagar and Ishmael. And the last thing they want to be called is Ishmael, believe me. So Ishmael, by the way, just interesting note, we won't look at it today, but in Genesis, we're told that Ishmael had 12 sons. That's a lot of children to have. And, of course, those 12 sons were all princes and the heads of tribes, and these are actually Arabian tribes. We really can't trace them very well except that they're Arabian tribes. And then, of course, Isaac. Well, how many children did Isaac have? He had two, right? Yep. He had two, not 12. He had two, and his two were Jacob and Esau. How many did Jacob have? There you go. There's the 12. Right? There you go. There's the 12 right there. And so kind of interesting that Ishmael had so many sons. Isaac, the chosen one, who was so late in life, only had two, and one was a man of the earth, fleshly Esau, and then one was Jacob, the promised son there. The chosen son there, 12 sons for Jacob, and all of them then became the nation of Israel, as we know. Well, we find the allegory itself in verses 21 through 31. Verses 21 through 31 in Galatians. Two mothers and two sons. Let's read from verse 21 down to verse 27. It's an allegory, which means it's symbolic. It's a story. It's not a parable as such, because a parable is a story that's given for a reason and given for a purpose. We looked at a couple of parables this morning in Sunday school. It's given on purpose to basically teach one truth, and then you can get some ancillary things from it. An allegory is taking something that symbolizes something else. So he's taking something that really happened and using it to explain something that's a spiritual truth. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, we go verse by verse through the Bible, and often word by word, but an allegory doesn't lend itself to that. An allegory, we need to see the big picture, and then pick out the ancillary things that come from that. And so, two mothers, two sons, Hagar symbolizing Mount Sinai, and that's obviously talking about the Mosaic Covenant and talking about all of the Mosaic Law, not just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the central focus and feature of the Mosaic Covenant. The Ten Commandments is given on tables of stone. They are the moral law of God that predates Moses, but they're codified, written in stone, and given to us at Mount Sinai, along with all the other laws that you can see in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and even into Deuteronomy. And, of course, some of those laws quite intricate. Some of those laws are quite detailed. Many of them based on the Ten Commandments. Some of them not really based on the Ten Commandments as such, but based upon typical language that the Israelites were to be pure and distinct from the other nations. So, Hagar, symbolizing the Mosaic Covenant that the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians to fall back into, and also symbolizing Jerusalem, which now is, which means, obviously, this is pre-70 AD, the things that were still going on in the nation and in the capital of Jerusalem there, the temple sacrifices, all of the ceremonies and such like that, the things that had been done away with by Christ, the things that had been fulfilled by Christ, still going on. How many times have we talked about the veil of the temple that God tore in half at the crucifixion of Christ, and they sewed back together and hung back up? Another allegory or symbolic of the fact that they weren't willing to let those things go in their fulfillment, but wanted to hang on to them and keep them. Sometimes because they didn't believe in Christ, or sometimes because they wanted to have them in addition to Christ. Christ and their things. Now, Sarah, symbolizing the Jerusalem which is above. We're just saying the church is one foundation. The church is a great example of that. The church in heaven, and those are just all the saints that have passed on and are now waiting for us in glory, just like Mike mentioned Joe Gabriel. I count him as a dear friend, and now he's in heaven enjoying the Lord that he loves so much. And, so many saints in heaven. And then there's a mystical union with the churches on earth. We're asked sometimes, do we believe in the universal church? And we absolutely do believe in the universal church, because all of God's saints, all of true saved ones, can be called the church of God. And there are some in heaven, and there's some on earth. And we physically manifest ourselves as local churches. You see, you can't see the universal church. It's the universal invisible church. It's not visible. And really, in some ways, the universal church can't really do anything. It's the assembled people of God in local churches. Their manifestations here. Here's a manifestation of the universal church. We're not the entire church, but we're a manifestation of the church. And then there's church here, church there, church there, church there. Many churches on earth. Unfortunately, we sometimes find Christians that aren't attached to any church at all, and that should be seen as an irregularity. That's not something to be glad about. That's an irregularity when a Christian is not attached to any local church at all. And so, but all Christians are part of Christ's true church. And there have been many aberrations of that over the years and mistakes that have been made. But the true church of Jesus Christ is all that have been redeemed by his blood. And then all the ones that are redeemed by his blood band together and they form local churches through which the work of God is done. Sarah, symbolizing the Jerusalem that's above, a spiritual kingdom, the church, and the liberty that we have in Christ. And Paul says in verse 26, who is the mother of us all, talking about Christians, those that truly know the Lord. You see, throughout the book of Galatians, he never comes right out and says, you guys aren't Christians. He never says that. He never says, you are not Christians, but he says, I'm worried that some of you are not. And I'm worried that all of you are going to fall from grace. We're going to end with that today, what that means. Sarah was their mother. They didn't have to do something to become the sons of Abraham and Sarah. You are born again. You didn't do anything to get born, right? And you really don't do anything to get born again. You know, it's not a decision that makes you born again. It's the grace of God. And it manifests itself and comes out in faith and repentance. But that's just the outflow from a heart that's already been changed by God. So obviously we have to preach to repent and believe the gospel. But then we have to trust the Lord to actually do the work so you can repent and believe the gospel. And then verse 27. So we talk about this allegory here and the two covenants. The old covenant, which had been fulfilled by Christ and some were still holding on to it. The new covenant in which blessings we live and they were to live, even though they were so close to that transition period. Paul quotes Isaiah 54 to prove his point. It actually would do us well to turn back to Isaiah 54. It's quoted for us here from a translation from the Septuagint. But turn to Isaiah 54. I mean, the book of Isaiah is actually the gospel in the Old Testament, especially when you get to chapter 40 and beyond. Chapter 40 and beyond to 66 speaks so plainly of Christ and speaks so plainly of the new covenant and new covenant blessings that skeptics of old, and when I say skeptics, I mean those that just don't take the Bible and believe it, but are always trying to, you know, tear it apart and figure out what belongs where and what's true and what's not true. That, to me, is a skeptic, you know. We should be scholars and go at the Bible scholarly, but we should never think our scholarship supersedes what the Scriptures plainly tell us. You know, I was meditating on, let me just go on a side here. I was meditating this morning on science and the place of science in the Scriptures. And it's something I like to think about. And science is a wonderful thing, and we're glad for science. And I'm glad for biblical science, textual criticism. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You know, it really helps us and is a wonderful thing. But when we become critics of the text, that's a different thing. That's not textual criticism. We become critics of the text. And we're trying to say what's true, what's false, what's right, what's wrong. Okay, that's a whole different ballgame. That's not science at all. That's just skepticism, you know. Well, true science is such that we should never be afraid of it, you know. We should never think, oh, science is going to prove the Bible wrong. It's never going to happen. Let me ask you this. You just think about it. How many times has science been proven wrong? People make absolute statements of proof. And then 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years later, they were proven to be wrong. Okay. So then guess what happens? Sometimes it goes back the other way, and they're proven to be right. What was proven to be wrong then proves to be right. You know, science can only do so much. Science is observation. And then taking what we know today and trying to read back into what has happened or even project to what's going to happen. That's why, you know, I don't want to be political here, but I don't give a whole lot of concern and such to things like global warming and things like that. And the reason is because I listen to the weather forecast and they tell me it's going to rain and it doesn't rain. And they tell me that El Nino is coming and it doesn't come. And then they say La Nina is going to come and we may be flooded out. And they can't seem to get it right a week from now. So I'm not really concerned that they're getting it right 10, 20, 100 years from now. You can believe what you want. That's fine, you know. But, those kind of things don't impress me. You know, these things are so changeable. And some people can't believe because they're so enamored with science. Science has proven evolution to be true, so how could there be a real Adam and Eve? It's got to be a fairy tale. Well, okay. If you want to believe that everything came from nothing by itself and then created living things from things that have never had life, okay, it's going to take a lot of faith to believe that. Or you can believe in an eternal God that has always existed and always was and created everything by a word of his mouth. It's going to take faith to believe that, isn't it? But whatever you believe, you can say it's science all you want to. It's going to end up being faith at some point. And I love the, I'm on a little aside here, but I just love the things that happen to science and scientists. You know, the reason it came to my mind was somebody was asking, well, I'm talking about Arthur Pink, and they put it on the internet, and they said, did Arthur Pink believe that the Earth was flat? He made a statement, I didn't even read the statement. I didn't bother because obviously the world isn't flat. I think we know that. Many people have believed that the Earth was flat in times past. Obviously, I would hope that was probably shot down when we sent rockets to the moon. Some people don't believe we did that either. But if we sent rockets to the moon and we have pictures of the Earth coming back, it's obviously round like everything else is round that we see up in the heavens. Okay, so it would make sense. And then there have been some that have debated whether the Earth is the center of the solar system. Well, I think we pretty well conclusively can say that the Earth is not the center of the solar system. It makes all the sense in the world to believe that we rotate around the sun as other planets do, and as we see observing not just ourselves, but there's other planets out there too that revolve around their own stars and suns. Makes sense. That's the way God made it. And then there are some that believe that the Earth is the center of the universe. And it doesn't appear to be the case from what we know and what we can see. But, you know, that hasn't been definitively proven yet. So, wait a minute. What are you trying to say? Well, spiritually speaking, the Earth is definitely the center of the universe because this is where God set his eye and God sent his purpose and God sent his son. So this is the center of the universe, spiritually speaking. Is it the center of the universe physically? Probably not. Probably not. I don't know. We may prove otherwise. The universe is so massive, so huge, so big, so unexplored and unknown that we really don't know everything that goes on, even though we think that we do. Probably not. But spiritually, we say it is, because this is where God's eye was. You know what man likes to believe? Man likes to tell you we're small, insignificant, unimportant, doesn't matter. We live, we die, we're forgotten. That's the philosophy of we're just a little tiny dot out there that nobody cares about, and there's probably hundreds or millions of more advanced beings out there than us that are greater than us, and we're just waiting to find them. And maybe they're visiting us all the time, we just don't see them. Okay. Those are all the philosophies of men that are out there. But we have the Word of God, and we know that his eye is on his people and will be with him forever. And that's not in my notes, so that's freebie there. Okay. Isaiah 40 through 66 is the new covenant in the Old Testament. And, of course, it's in figurative language, and it's given to us in that kind of figurative language, but we're really familiar with Isaiah 53, which is starting in chapter 52 and into 53, of course, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people in such graphic language that the skeptics that started me on that sidetrack, the skeptics came to the conclusion that the book of Isaiah could not have been written 700 or 600 years before Christ. It had to obviously even be written, the old skeptics used to say, after Christ, you know. And, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls put that one to rest forever because the Dead Sea Scrolls have been dated before Christ. And guess what? Isaiah 53 was there all along. What a surprise, you know. Well, it's not a surprise if we believe the Word of God by faith. So Isaiah 53, just talking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does it end? Well, it ends, he bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors, and then it breaks forth in praise. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left. And your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. What's he talking about? Talking about new covenant blessings. Talking about the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. Talking about the expansion of the church and the far-reaching nature of it. And more of the children of the barren. Of course, being Gentiles, we were barren. We didn't have the gospel. We didn't have the truth. We weren't given the scriptures. We didn't have all these things before Christ came. But Christ came basically to the nation and then, of course, prophesied himself, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, that this word would go out to all the nations. And the book of Isaiah already said it. And here it is. And it would expand and grow. And the barren would have more sons than the married woman. A little bit different take on the Sarah thing. Sarah, the married woman, the barren one. But the Gentiles are the inheritance that come. And, of course, those that don't believe in Christ, even if they are children of Abraham, through Hagar, so to speak. Now, back to Galatians. The Gentile nations were barren, as Sarah was barren. But it's a different kind of barren. No knowledge of God, no light, no truth. But wait, the barren has many more children than the wife. And the Gentile nations far outnumber the Jewish believers. So, there we go. And so we have a true story that we're looking at. True history, a real Isaac, a real Ishmael, a real Sarah, a real Hagar, none of them having any idea that they're symbolic of something bigger than themselves. They live their entire life without that intention and understanding. Sarah, the barren princess, barren until she was 90 years old, and God miraculously opened her womb. Now, I want you to think about her for a minute as we're in this portion of Scripture. What did Sarah have? Sarah had wealth. Sarah was a princess. Sarah had her husband's affection. But she didn't have one thing. One thing she wanted more than anything else in this world. She wanted to have a son. Wanted to have a legacy. One that she could give to Abraham because it had been promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And it was promised that through Abraham, the entire world would be blessed. She was his wife. And she was unable to give him a son. And now she was 75 years old. Now, I want you to think just logically here. People did live longer in those days, it's true. But if she didn't have a son in her 20s, 30s, or 40s, it's highly unlikely she's going to have a son in her 70s. Right? This is over. This is already done. It's a done deal. Not going to have any children now. She had lived so many years hoping for a child. And now, humanly speaking, it was hopeless. Well, it was her idea. and the worst mistake she ever made. But it was her idea to tell Abraham, here, take my handmaid, take my young Egyptian slave, and have a child by her. And we don't see Abraham throwing a fit about that or complaining a whole lot about it. He goes about the business, and sure enough, she's impregnated right away. Now, that set the stage for a lot of things to come. And humanly speaking, that was the worst mistake Sarah ever made, and she regretted it in so many different ways because God wasn't finished yet. And so, humanly speaking, the arm of flesh reached out to do something. And of course, the providence of God already had everything under control. Now look at verse 28, Galatians 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. A few things to say about that. Turn back to Genesis 15. Keep your finger here. But we see it unfold itself in the book of Genesis. We've been going through Genesis on Sunday evening, so I won't take a long time here. And the message is in more detail around the internet. But we need to remember that Isaac was the child of promise, and he was born at the proper time. But Ishmael, the attempt of the flesh was Ishmael, but Abraham loved Ishmael. Abraham cared about Ishmael. It was his son, and he loved his son. And this set up a real human heartbreak here. Genesis chapter 15 is before Ishmael is born, and it's the covenant coming to God again, or to Abraham again, as it had in Genesis 12. Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. He'd been promised so much, but he had no child. Now, Eliezer of Damascus, because of the laws of inheritance of that day, was the one that was going to inherit everything and be the child of promise. But he wasn't Abraham's son. He wasn't a blood relative of Abraham. He's probably a faithful servant. In fact, we have reason to believe that Eliezer later on would be the faithful servant that Abraham would send to procure a child or a wife for Isaac. Probably. Well, you don't know that for sure, but that's what the rabbis say, and we have no reason to think that they're wrong about that. Now look at Genesis chapter 17. So there's the heartbreak of being without an heir. As we go to 17, God appears to Abram again. And Abram's now 99 years old. And he already has a son named Ishmael, a son that he has now lived these 12 to 13 years believing that here's the promised one. Here's the seed that God's going to bless. Here's the fulfillment of all those things. Sarah, yeah, it's created a lot of strife in the family and jealousy, and Hagar was all proud because she was pregnant and Sarah was barren all of her life. And so, you know, she flaunted that over Sarah and caused a lot of heartache in the family. And they both were in the wrong in so many ways. But here's Abraham. His son of promise, or he thinks his son of promise. And if we're here in Genesis 17, look at verse 17. God says, basically, it's Sarah that's going to have a son. She's the one that's going to bear. And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. See what I just said about the promise and what he thought and what he'd hoped? All of his hopes were pinned on Ishmael. What do we learn by that, by allegory? The Judaizers and now the Galatians, all their hopes were being pinned on law-keeping. All their hopes were being pinned on the ability to please God by doing certain rituals and acts and fulfilling those acts and thinking that they could, when the real purpose of the law was to show us that we can't keep it. They basically say, God, look at the works of my hands. This must be very pleasing to you. Look what I can do for you. Well, Abraham, you can understand why he felt the way that he felt. You can understand why he believed what he believed. And he'd have further heartache. He'd have further sorrow. We won't spend the time to look at it, but you know, he had to send Hagar and Ishmael away. The promised son, Isaac, was born. And you notice what it says in verse 30 here. Then he that was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Now, you read the Old Testament account, and basically it looks like what is happening here is that young Ishmael is making fun and mocking basically little baby Isaac, you know, and little toddler Isaac, and just to kind of, you know, mocking him like a big brother would do, and maybe even mean-spirited. Paul says persecuted him, and it makes us think that there probably was more behind that, and the rabbis agree too. There was more than just making fun of him. There was actually possibly malicious intent, you know, in what we read in the Genesis account. And Sarah demands that Hagar and Ishmael be sent away. And Abraham's not going to do it. He doesn't want to do it. And God comes to Abraham and says, cast out the bondwoman. It was God that said to do it and send her away and her son. And Paul quotes that here in verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Historical fact. Actually happened. It didn't break your heart to read it. And humanly speaking, you go, ah, well, there's something bigger than two lives here. Something bigger than just a few people. There's something much, much bigger here. And Paul says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And he powerfully ends the allegory by applying it in that way, that they are making themselves children of Ishmael and brothers of Ishmael and children of Hagar by their law keeping and their adherence to the Old Testament, Old Covenant laws, instead of following Christ and Christ alone. And then we see, and that's not all. Hagar symbolizes the Jewish nation as a whole, not just the Judaizers, but the Jewish nation and the church, of course, that we are a part of, and the Galatians were to be a part of, and most of them were. From Sarah, look at chapter 6, verse 16. Let's skip over there again. This is how he ends the book of Galatians. With all that being in your mind and knowledge, you'll easily understand what 6:16 means. Look at verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. We're going to see that in just a moment here. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, do you really think he's asking for the blessing on the Jews that are worshiping in the temple and asking for the blessings on the Judaizers that were teaching Old Testament law? Or was he making an application here? That Christians in the new covenant are the new Israel, and Christians are now God's chosen people. It's not a nation. It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom ruled by Christ. And that's what he's talking about in 6:16. Now, with that being said and done, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Oh, by the way, I'll say one more thing. While you're looking at that, let me just turn back to one other scripture. Talking about Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of the flesh, and there were many consequences that came from that. Family consequences, and even long-lasting consequences, because God made Ishmael into a great nation too, through the 12 sons. But there were constantly, were and are, constantly at war with the children of Isaac and through Jacob. Constantly were, constantly are. And God even said this was going to happen. As the angel of the Lord came to Hagar, the angel of the Lord said to her about Ishmael, "Behold, you're with child, and you'll bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren." And I really believe a lot of the problems that we see, not all of them, but a lot of the problems we see, even to our day in the Middle East, and it's been for history, time immemorial, have been right through this very thing, and the very thing that God said was going to happen, you know. And so if you're expecting there to be peace and tranquility and harmony, and once we get rid of ISIS, everything's going to be fine and everybody be happy again. They've never been happy, ever. And they aren't ever going to be happy until the Lord Jesus Christ saves them. When they're saved, that's a whole different story. And the church that's in Israel, Tel Aviv, pastored by Baruch Maus, is a wonderful example of that. They have more Palestinians in their church than they do Jewish people. That, by numerically speaking, more Palestinians and Russian Jews are there than Jews that are native Jews to Palestine. But you know what? They love each other and they get along because Christ Jesus the Lord is the great uniter. And there's the only hope there. If you ever want to see peace in the Middle East, it'll be by coming to Christ. As long as Islam, as long as the Jewish religion continue to be the forces over there, don't ever expect peace. There will not be peace, you know, because they need Christ. Well, chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Just given the allegory. I don't know how more straightforward you can be than that. I don't even know what to say about that except what Paul already said. Let me just read it again. Stand fast. Don't be swayed. Don't be moved. Don't go back. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And these old covenant laws are likened to something that ties you down and destroys you. Do you know, to this very day, there are some Christians that want to celebrate Passover Seders and things like that because they think, oh, this is spiritual. Here's real spirituality. Those are types and shadows. Would you be all excited about a shadow? Look, a shadow. Oh, that's the greatest thing I've ever seen, you know? The reality is exciting, not the shadow. And to try to think, wow, I'm going to be more spiritual by going, I'm going to observe Passover, I'm going to observe feasts, I'm going to, you know, I'm going to keep the law. Even if you take the Ten Commandments, which are great because it's God's moral law, and say, I'm going to please God by keeping the Ten Commandments. Number one, you're going to fail. And number two, your eyes are off where they're supposed to be. Eyes are supposed to be on Christ. Okay. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Don't take the yoke of Moses on you. It's going to tear you down and drive you into the dirt. It's a bondage that you cannot bear. It's a weight that you cannot carry. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Well, that's shocking language. But he's warning them. Now, some of them had already been circumcised. They probably had already fallen into that prey. Didn't mean that they'd lost their salvation, but he's warning them, don't do it. Don't become circumcised. And he's not talking about a medical procedure. He's talking about the religious act of conversion to Judaism. Converting to Judaism so that you can become more spiritual. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing because you put something else in the place of Christ. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You want to convert to Judaism? Okay, live that way. You better keep it, and you better keep it perfectly. What are you going to do about what you already broke? You become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verses 2, 3, and 4 give a sound and strong warning. And then the rest of verse 4 is greatly misunderstood by some. And it may even trouble you as you sit there and read it. You have fallen from grace. And how much that may trouble you probably depends on the type of teaching that you've had in the past. Because falling from grace is often used by those that believe you can lose your salvation. That becomes the term they use. Oh, you know, you can fall from grace. And you want to know what the irony about that is? This is really an incredible irony. I hope you can grasp it. Because how would you lose your salvation in their way of thinking? How would you lose it? By not doing something, right? Not doing the right thing. That's how you'd lose it. Maybe, or by doing the wrong thing, by sinning. So in other words, how would you lose your salvation in this kind of thinking, which we don't believe in losing your salvation. We don't believe that's what this means. But how would you lose your salvation? Well, you'd lose it by not keeping the law. And Paul spent all his time telling them that you're not saved by law keeping. I mean, you talk about getting it absolutely backwards and as wrong as you possibly could. Those that believe in Arminianism and losing your salvation have missed it as completely as it could possibly be missed. And so they call breaking God's law falling from grace. And that's not what it means. It's something very simple from that. You've fallen from the truth of believing the truth that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. Falling from grace isn't breaking the law. It's refusing to believe the truth. And it is very possible that some would say that they believe the truth and then prove otherwise. I've known men. Know a man. Thinking about him, I'm not going to name him by name. But know a man that professed to be a Christian. And everybody thought he was Christian. He's not dead yet. Maybe he'll prove to be a Christian. But now he says he's an atheist. Doesn't even believe there is a God. Okay, well, obviously he's fallen from grace. What do I mean by that? He used to say that he believed the truth, and now he says he doesn't. Now, if he's one of God's children, perseverance of the saints tells us that he'll return to Christ, and he'll believe. And the perseverance of the saints is the term that we use, but it's really the preservation of the saints. It's God preserving us and keeping us from falling. The reason we don't fall, because if we were left alone for a minute, we would go our own way and run astray. We're prone to wander. But God preserves us by his grace. And we backslide. And we may take two steps forward and one step back. And sometimes we may take one step forward and two steps back. You know, that's just the reality of the way we live our lives. We're so unstable. But God preserves us. He holds us in his hand. And he never lets us go. You know, we're held in the hand of God. And then Christ says, I have you in my hand and in my grasp. And I'll never let you go. So they really couldn't be more wrong about their belief system, which, by the way, is absolutely man-centered anyway. I do worry. I'm not going to tell you that everybody that believes in falling from grace is lost. I think there are sincere, misguided people that believe that you can lose your salvation. Very poorly taught. Don't understand the implications of Scripture. Okay, so it's very possible for that to happen. But it's a scary thing to believe that. Because you believe you chose your way in and you choose your way out. And that isn't salvation as we see it in the Scriptures at all. So, like I say, you know, they badly misinformed we worry about them, and should, as much as Paul worried about the Galatians, that you have fallen from grace. Where's grace in that system? You know, we're talking about a system of works now. Works, and so, well, by grace I was saved, and now by my works I stay saved. Where's that in Scriptures? Where's anything like that? It's obviously a wicked system that leads men and women into what? Bondage. It's bondage. Absolutely. Well, at any rate, Paul is talking not about people that believe they can lose their salvation as such. He's talking about those that are trying to enhance their salvation or gain salvation by works. But look at verse 6. And this is where we'll end. And this is where we'll begin next week. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That's why, you got yourself circumcised. Don't worry. It's not hopeless, And you, if you were born Jewish, you were already circumcised. There wasn't anything you could do about it. When you were 8 days old, they circumcised you. That's okay. That's not your fault. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But what does avail? What is important? Faith working through love. That's what's important. James says, you have faith, but you don't have any works. Don't know about that. The Apostle Paul sounds an awful lot like James in this respect. Faith working through love. Faith has to be the priority. Faith has to be number one. Faith has to be the thing. But you know what? When God makes someone alive, they're alive. And they grow. Thomas Watson, for those of you that are in the men's and women's breakfast, he gave a wonderful illustration like that. Talked about the almond tree. He said, an almond tree grows because it has life in it. But you paint a picture of an almond tree, and it stays the same. It doesn't grow at all. And if you have faith, you will grow. You don't have to try and labor and works. That's not the point. You'll grow. Use the means of grace, and you'll grow. And God will grow you. You say, I didn't grow as much as Harry over here. I don't think we have any Harrys here today, so I use him as an example. I didn't grow as much as Harry. Are you going to compare yourself to Harry? Is that the standard that we look at now? Is he the guy? That's the guy. No, it's Jesus Christ is the guy. And some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. How much God grows you is up to God. But use the means of grace. And look to Him. And trust in Him. And you know what you'll find will happen? You'll grow. And you won't even know you're growing. Yeah. You'll grow. And you won't even know that you're growing. God will grow you. And then you got to be careful and sit back and look how much I've grown. Huh? That's a big mistake, isn't it? Humility needs to go along with all this too. But God's grace, that's where it's all at. And faith. Faith is the gift of God that He gives to us. Faith working through love. And we'll pick up from there next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And Lord, our Old Testament saints were saved in the same way, by faith looking ahead to Christ. But they were children being led by the hand. And they had rules and lists and all these things they had to do. And Lord, it's true, even today, children need more rules than adults and need to be carefully guided. And Lord, that was the case. And the fullness of time comes, and the age of maturity comes. And Christ clearly displayed before us, not in types and shadows, not even more plainly than Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54. More plainly than that. We read back and we see Christ there so easily. But Lord, if we didn't know Christ, we'd have to look hard to find him there, even though he's plainly revealed. Lord, there's no secrets now, and it's revealed. It's as plain as day. The New Testament light has come, and the Holy Spirit enlightens our eyes to see Christ Jesus the Lord. Father, help us live in the light of your word. Cause us to live in the light of your truth. Cause us to live for you, not to gain from you more righteousness, for that's an impossibility. How could we have more righteousness than the righteousness that Christ has already given us, the imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus the Lord? It's an affront and an assault to the Lord to try to add to the righteousness that he has. So, Lord, we thank you for imputed righteousness. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for faith. We thank you for salvation. Cause us to ever look to Christ Jesus the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.